Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts. You're listening to episode 16, Jesus Prepares Witnesses. What Gospel Shall We Hear?
In Acts 1, Jesus says these famous words, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Near the end of Acts 1, Peter tells the 120 believers, "We need to choose one more man to be a witness with us." One more to be a witness? Only one more? And then there are enough witnesses? What does it mean to be a witness? Who qualifies? What kind of witness does Peter have in mind? We're going to find out that what a witness is has a lot to do with what the gospel is. Jesus was careful, very careful, about how his followers would speak about him. Jesus was determined that the church would begin with a solid foundation. What gospel shall we hear? Jesus did not just say, "We'll be my witnesses." We're going to look at what Jesus did in Luke 24 and Acts 1 to prepare his witnesses. We are not witnesses in the way that Jesus used witness. Now to Acts 1. In my former book, Acts 1 takes us to Luke 24. I'm going to read the first three verses of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. In my former book, Luke begins Acts by taking us to the end of his gospel, the things Jesus did with the apostles after his resurrection. So now we're going to go back to Luke 24, and we're going to see the ways in which Jesus prepared his witnesses back there in Luke 24. And we're going to see more preparations in Acts 1. All told, his witnesses must meet seven criteria. Now to Luke 24. Criterion 1, witnesses must know Jesus' prophecy teaching. In Luke 24, we learn how closely Jesus tied his own life and death and resurrection to particular Old Testament prophecies. His witnesses had to know how his life was a fulfillment of the scripture, and he taught them. In the afternoon of that first resurrection Sunday, Jesus met two of his followers walking on the road. They did not recognize him. They were terribly discouraged that Jesus had been crucified and buried, and Jesus scolded them. I'm going to start reading at Luke 24, verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. How foolish you are and slow to believe what the prophets said. Jesus had been teaching them what the prophets said, but they had not been getting it. What troubled Jesus was how slow they were to understand and believe what he had told them about the prophets. So he gave them the whole long lesson again. The Jesus Messianic Prophecy School. Jesus had his own set of scriptures that he knew to be speaking about him, and that's what he taught. The Jews had prophecies that they thought were about the Christ. Jesus ignored some of those, and he had many others. They needed the Jesus Messianic Prophecy School. They needed Jesus' own teaching about this. So, when they started to eat together, those two followers of Jesus and Jesus, in Emmaus, then they recognized him, and then he disappeared. And after he disappeared, I'm reading Luke 24, 32, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Okay? They're scolding themselves for not recognizing him sooner. Before he died, as Jesus walked with his followers, he often opened the scriptures to them, and their hearts would burn as they listened. That was common for them. And these two should have known it was Jesus, because that day he did with them what he had often done before. Why didn't they notice that? That's the way they're talking to each other. And so they got up and went back to where the others were gathered in Jerusalem, and they told them that they had seen Jesus. And then Jesus appeared to that gathering. So I'm going to start reading in Luke 24, 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is what I told you while I was still with you. That's what Jesus, how Jesus opens. He has been saying these things to them all along, that the scriptures spelled it all out ahead of time. And then he gave them the whole lesson again, showing them from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Jesus did not want his resurrection announced by witnesses who had not learned his understanding of messianic prophecies. His witnesses must have that. Our text ends with, "You are witnesses of these things." Of what things? Of what they just learned from him. His witnesses had to have that. They graduated from the Jesus Messianic Prophecy School. That's criterion one. Criterion two, witnesses must be convinced of Jesus' resurrection. I'm reading now Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. "Look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Poke me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So Jesus showed them his hands and feet so they could see wounds from the nails of crucifixion. He invited them to prod his body, and he asked them for food. He did not bring his own food. He wanted them to know this was real, ordinary food, not hallucinating food, real food. He ate their food in front of them. And Acts 1 tells us that Jesus did this kind of thing repeatedly for 40 days. It was not enough for his witnesses just to see him once or twice. They had to see him and experience his real flesh and bones and eat with him again and again for 40 days. No one could ever convince any of those 11 men that Jesus had not actually risen from the dead. Jesus didn't just say, "Believe it." He proved it to them again and again and again. Jesus does this, we just read in Acts 1, 1-3, with the chosen apostles, the 11. There are other followers in Jerusalem, and he appears to them sometimes, but he concentrates completely on the 11. Luke names them in Acts 1, 13, so we know who exactly this is. In Acts 1, we don't read one word about any other believers until the middle of verse 14. So the second criterion, Jesus makes sure the 11 are entirely certain about his resurrection, not from faith, but from sight and sound and touch repeatedly. We don't need that kind of certainty, but we need them to have that. And they did. That's the second criterion. Criterion three, witnesses must have the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus, after his resurrection, was still taught and carried along by the Holy Spirit, dependent on the Holy Spirit. We read that and Acts 1:2. For 40 days, Jesus was giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Jesus taught the 11 chosen apostles, and the Spirit was guiding and teaching Jesus and giving Jesus words to say. So witness could not happen until the Holy Spirit had come. The gospel had to be energized and carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said at the end of Luke, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Jesus did not want them telling others about him till they had received the Holy Spirit. That's criterion 3. Criterion 4, witnesses must be with Jesus and John the Baptist to the resurrection. I'm now going to read from Acts 1:21. At the end of Acts 1, Peter led the 120 believers to find a replacement for Judas. The man who replaced Judas had to meet certain standards. Peter said, "It is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. One of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection." It had to be one of those who had listened to John the Baptist preach and been baptized by John and then followed Jesus around, up to and including his resurrection appearances. Jesus had a crowd of Galileans that followed him around from the start. There were not just 12 followers. There was also a larger crowd, perhaps 200, I don't think less. And there were many women in that group. They did not all stay in Jerusalem, but 120 did. So Peter and the 120 narrowed it down to two men who they thought could replace Judas and join the 11. And then they prayed that Jesus would make the final choice, and they drew lots. They used some random way so the Lord could make his preference known. Those preachers, the witnesses, had to know Jesus firsthand. They did not know the Jesus story unless they themselves had received John's baptism and been in that crowd that followed Jesus from then on, watching him, listening to him in all kinds of situations, including seeing the resurrected Jesus and his ascension. Those first witnesses needed all of that. See, Jesus is crafting the beginning of the church. The gospel will not be preached in any old way. Jesus formed a group of 12 men that knew all about his life on earth. They knew what the Old Testament said about him. They knew for sure that he was alive, and they had the Holy Spirit. We also have the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, but by now it's clear that we are not witnesses in the way that Acts 1:8 speaks of witnesses, not at all. We don't have the Spirit so we can witness. They had the Spirit so they could witness. We have the Spirit so we can live like the church at the end of Acts 2. We'll end with more of that. So criterion 4 was the Holy Spirit. Criterion 5, witnesses must be chosen by Jesus specifically. We read in Acts 1 verse 2 that Jesus gave instructions through the Holy Spirit specifically to the apostles he had chosen. And in case there's any doubt, we have the 11 named in verse 13. And when they pick a 12th, they pray this way, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. You show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this ministry," which Judas left to go to where he belongs. Jesus did not ask for volunteers, and he did not make everyone a witness. He picked the witnesses he wanted, and he prepared them for what they were to do. That's how he sent harvest workers into his fields. So criterion 5, witnesses had to be chosen by Jesus specifically for this task. Criterion 6, there had to be 12 witnesses. Acts 1:15 and following. Why did there have to be 12 apostles and 12 witnesses? For some reason, there had to be 12. What kind of gospel was Jesus sending that the message had to come from 12, or the message itself was incomplete? Almost half of Acts 1 tells us about replacing Judas so there could be 12. I used to ignore that. It was a waste of space. Who cares if there are 12? But the Spirit was guiding Luke in writing this, so it matters. It mattered to Peter, I'm sure, because the Lord had told Peter and the 11 to pick a 12th and told them which prophecies that fulfilled. But why 12? 12 means the people of God, Israel. Jesus told the 12 in Matthew 19 and in Luke 22 that they would rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus was not just starting the church. Jesus was reconstituting Israel, reforming Israel, revising Israel. The 12 disciples were all Israelites, and the 12 tribes still existed, but something big and new was happening. So as the first people of God, the first nation of God, Israel, was built on the 12 sons of Jacob, so the revised and reformed nation of God is built on the 12 apostles of Jesus. Jesus picked 12 as an echo of the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. The number 120 is probably not random. 120 Israelites gather to select a crucial 12th apostle. Coincidence? At least let's ask if this could symbolically be 10 Christ followers from each tribe gathered to complete the 12. Take a hard look at the number 120. Probably not coincidence. People, the good news is much bigger than individuals coming to Jesus to have their sins forgiven. Jesus began a new nation, and he could not send that new Israel, new nation message unless there were 12 apostles and witnesses. In Galatians 6, Paul tells those Galatian believers that they are the true children of Abraham. They are the Israel of God. And that's why the life together of the 3,000 converts after Peter's Pentecost sermon is so important. After the Spirit and the gospel, those people from all over are an incredibly unified group. That's the start of the new people, the new nation, the revised Israel, and their lives are all about one another. So in Acts 1, it says Jesus spoke to them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. Remember that kingdom in those days usually meant the same as nation. Jesus was teaching them about the new people of God, the new nation of God. That's why Jesus needed to have 12 witnesses of his resurrection. It was an echo of Israel. So criterion 6, there had to be 12. And criterion 7, witness had to begin in Jerusalem. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Jesus said at the end of Luke and also in Acts 1 that the preaching must begin in Jerusalem. Jesus was a Galilean. His apostles were all Galileans. His crowd of followers were Galileans. They didn't like Jerusalem. Jerusalem crucified Jesus. His apostles and followers would much rather have gone back to Galilee and preached there. But Jesus commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what my Father promised. 1,000 years earlier, David himself had made Jerusalem the capital city of Israel, and David wanted to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. And as it happened, David's son Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of Judea. It was still the center of Jewish life and worship. The Spirit would be given in Jerusalem, and preaching would begin in Jerusalem for more or less the same reason as they needed 12 witnesses. Jesus was sending a message to the Jews. God is changing. Israel is changing. God is building a new Israel, and you need to get on board. By the end of Acts, the Jews are often hostile and Gentiles are coming into the new people of God. Reconstituted Israel has lots of room for Gentiles, and that's how we get in. God's plan is bigger than bringing individuals into his kingdom. Our gospel had to begin in Jerusalem because the new Israel is built around the Christ. Seventh criterion, witness begins in Jerusalem. So let's summarize this. Jesus did not say, you will be my witnesses to us. He said it to the 11. Even after there were more preachers in Acts, those preachers were not called witnesses. Luke 24 and Acts 1 do not call us to be witnesses. They tell us the gospel that Jesus insisted we hear. What gospel did Jesus make sure that we hear? Let's review the seven. Our gospel is built on Old Testament messianic prophecy, the way Jesus taught it. 2, our gospel is built on complete certainty that Jesus rose from the dead. 3, our gospel began when the Holy Spirit came to energize the apostles' witness. 4, our gospel is built on witnesses who knew Jesus firsthand throughout his earthly ministry. 5, our gospel began with witnesses chosen by Jesus for this task. 6, our gospel had to begin with exactly 12 witnesses. 7, our gospel had to begin in Jerusalem, which David made Israel's capital and where God's temple was. Jesus worked hard to make sure the church began this way. He wanted us to get this gospel. He wanted us to have this kind of foundation. Our faith rests on what those 12 received from Jesus. This tells us what we've come into when we believed in Christ. There's more to the gospel than we thought, isn't there? Acts 1 is really just a setup for what happens in Acts 2. Luke 24 and Acts 1 are all preparation for Acts 2. Acts 2 tells the whole gospel and world mission story in one chapter. That's the next podcast. Acts 1 is not about love one another. In Acts 1, Jesus prepares the 12 to preach, and the preaching will bring into existence the new people of God who will love one another. Now that we will see with remarkable power and clarity at the end of Acts 2. So Acts 1 lays a foundation for the new people of God, the new Israel, whose lives are all about Christ and one another, and we see that in full bloom at the end of Acts 2. Acts 1 lays the foundation. By the end of Acts 2, the real temple, the real church is thriving, and that's where we will see one another. Amen.
Thank you, Ed. So in terms of clarifying what it means to witness then, like, what does it mean now for us as Christ followers to bear witness, even though, that isn't the main emphasis that we're trying to talk about here. Like, it's not a love one another piece, but what does it actually mean for us to bear witness presently?
In the New Testament, witness is never a general term for evangelizing that I can see. The apostles do something close to that, but it's pretty clear from what Jesus is doing that we are not witnesses in the way they are. And in Luke, even later, when Stephen and Philip preach and so on, that's not called witnessing. It's called preaching the word or spreading the word or so on, speaking the gospel. The way witness is used, for example, in Mark's gospel and in Revelation, it has more to do with not denying Jesus under pressure. Witness is the opposite of what Peter did when he denied the Lord. So being faithful to Christ and saying Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth and has full rights to my life when there's a hostile environment, that's witness. So it's not about evangelism. It's just publicly declaring our allegiance to Jesus in a pressure situation. That's certainly how Revelation uses it. And even in Mark and so on in the Gospels, that is more common use for the word witness. If we deny him, he will deny us. So witness is the opposite of that.
Yeah, we've talked about this before. So I think that, like, witness in some senses in the New Testament, you know, world, I guess, or orbit, would be more reactive as opposed to proactive, right? I think is what
yes.
We're talking about. Yeah.
Yes, that is correct. And, you know, the legal sense of witness is underneath all of this. What the apostles witnessed to, above all, is the resurrection of Jesus because they saw it. They were actual witnesses of the real flesh and bones resurrection of Jesus. And so their job was to just declare what they'd seen. So there's obviously a lot other packed in that Jesus packed in, but that's the core of the sense of witness. And when we're under pressure and when the environment is hostile and we tell people that Jesus is Lord and we belong to him, that's just telling the truth under pressure. That's basically what it is. Evangelizing in the way it's come to mean isn't ever really the use, although Luke has a particular use of the word witness. We have to allow in the Bible that one writer will use a word one way and other writers will use the word a different way. So this is what Luke does with it in Luke 24 and Acts 1. Revelation likes witness, but it uses it in a different sense, the same word. So you just got to let those writers have that. They're allowed to do that. And don't lower one onto the other. But neither one of them is evangelism.
And I'm thinking, as you were speaking, that you know, that passage in 1 Peter 3 about always being prepared to give an answer to everybody who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this out of gentleness and respect.
Yeah.
I think that's a real nice add to the mix.
So, yeah, that is. You need to read the next line, too. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so those who speak maliciously about your good behavior may be ashamed of their slander. So we're talking about a hostile situation here. You're being grilled about your hope. And don't respond with anger. The believers in 1 Peter are being slandered. Most of the abuse that is mentioned in 1 Peter is verbal. They're being insulted, slandered, verbal, which is a very discouraging thing when everybody in society despises you and says so. Peter does not minimize that, but that's mostly what's going on there. And so these people are tired of it and they're sick of it and they want to react, they want to fight back, they want to throw a brick. And so in the hostile environment, Peter says, you get ready to explain why you have hope, but do it gently. So obviously the context would tilt people toward anger or something like that, hostility. And he's calling them away from that. So it's not evangelism in the way it sometimes gets used. It's a pressure situation. This is people going after you because of your faith, either formally or informally, and explain it with grace. That's the way that Revelation uses the word witness, and I think some of the other Gospels do it too.
When people bear witness, let's say to Christ or to how Christ has worked in their lives, and they do so with vulnerability and humility, that's a powerful thing. And so then people, then it's like sharing our weaknesses and our trials and our failures. Once we share these things, people, I think, are more free, I guess, to approach us about what we've lived through and to talk to us about the things that they're experiencing.
Right. Yes.
I think it's a really powerful thing. So.
Yes, it is. Good.
Sorry, I should also say, like, the notion of what these witnesses, like the work of the witnesses after Jesus's life is really, like, I'm really leaning on that work, actually, you know, and I find it a real reassurance, you know.
What exactly do you find reassuring?
Well, you know, if I'm doubtful about some stuff, you know, every now and again, a doubt creeps up or whatever. And then I go, oh, no, these people are witnesses to something really significant. And that's their job, right? And I'm relying on that.
Yes. Yep. I like that too. And, you know, I started with this. I decided to work on Acts 1:8 because I knew that in the sense that Jesus was using the word witness, we weren't witnesses. Although I have typically heard Acts 1:8 preach the opposite. This is for everybody who has the Spirit, right? So I knew that's not what was going on. But I started digging around. I found a lot more than I expected about how Jesus actually prepared these people. And there was a lot of discovery for me in looking at this and going back to Luke 24 and pulling this together and what Jesus had in mind. So I really enjoyed that. And it made me realize he had more going on in his own mind than what I thought, and he did not just rely on them having the Holy Spirit. They needed a lot of stuff set in place besides just the Holy Spirit. They had to have the Holy Spirit, and they had to have all of this other stuff too. This whole work together. So I was encouraged by all of that, and also that they needed concrete certainty of the resurrection, and I don't need that, but I need them to have that. That's the way the gospel is set up, and that's pretty clear. And so it's just a new way of looking about it, because the resurrection is the central miracle of the New Testament, on which our faith rests more than anything else. I like that way of viewing it, that I don't need to have what they had, but I needed them to have it. So that's good.
Yeah, I agree.
I've never seen it that way, but I like that way. It's actually much harder than witnessing. I mean, I don't enjoy evangelism, not even a little bit. That's not my gifting, I don't think. But it is a lot harder to stand up against people who are really making life miserable for you and to share that, I think, than to just tell somebody about Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know. It's all true.
Thanks for joining us. The next episode will be called The Miracle of Pentecost, God's Plan for the Age in One Day.